Let's draw near to our God once again. Father, you tell us through your Son that we are to be sanctified by your truth. Your word is truth. So here we come as believers, mindful that there is much that yet needs to be renovated in our lives. There is much greater conformity that we reach after. And we pray that you would be pleased to use your holy word, which you have breathed out. Use that to cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. We pray particularly that you would help us to understand that we are man, that we are made in your image, that we are made of the dust. You molded us and fashioned us, and then you breathed your breath of life into us. Help us, Father, at the very beginning to understand our absolute dependence on you, and use this to stir our worship. And Father, we know that even in a gathering this size, there will be some who are strangers to your grace and mercy, some who already have their guards up against your holy word, those who do not want you to be true, who do not want you to be creator, and do not want you to be the one who owns us, and the one who very reasonably expects our worship. Father, we pray that you would rise above something of that carnal fist that is stuck in your face, and we pray that you would change the heart. Put that fist down and bring such into a posture of worship. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We have for some time been focusing on the book of Genesis. We have seen that foundational questions regarding life can be asked and answered from early Genesis. We have seen that contrary to some of the various attacks against the book of Genesis, that there is a literary design. There is this language of Moses where time and again, some 10 times, he speaks of this is the history of the heavens and the earth, of Adam, of Noah. This is what came from Noah. This is what came from the heavens and the earth. So there is this introduction to the book as you see it listed there, chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 3, covering the creation week. And then there are each of these histories. And I believe that once you see this inspired outline, it will help you to have a greater confidence that the book of Genesis is what it is. It is what it claims to be, this inspired book of God through the servant of God, Moses. And then we see that in just a quick overview, there are these four leading themes in the first part of the book of Genesis: creation, the fall, the flood, the nations at the Tower of Babel. And then in Genesis 12 through 50, we've got the Hebrew race. It's more narrow now in its focus. Four major men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And what we have seen in our studies is that there is a deeper kind of faith that is based on the watchmaker telling you about his watch. There is that famous argument of from the watch to the watchmaker. Well, what we have in the book of Genesis is the watchmaker speaking to us about what he has done in making this vast and wonderful world. We have seen time and again that faith in the Creator God of the Bible does not equal bad science. For one quick example would be that this hadrosaur fossil is dated at 68 million years of age, and then somewhere else it's dated at 25,000 years of age. With that kind of discrepancy, there ought to be a little bit more humility in approaching these things, such as creation. We've seen something of day one and time, space, and matter being made. Day two with the water above and the atmosphere and the water beneath. We've seen day three with the separation of dry land and the seas and the grass and the herbs and the trees. And DNA is there from the beginning according to its kind. Day four, we might be surprised to see this order, but the sun and the moon and the stars. Day five, animals that swim in the sea and animals that fly in the air, and that they are different from the plants. These creatures can move on their own. And then at day six, the first part, we've got God making various of the animals. It appears more of the mammals. And then comes man. And all of these days of creation, as magnificent as they are working towards the latter part of day six, where God makes man, male and female, in the image of God. And then we saw in our last study something of day seven, something of God's rest day. This day where God rested and where God set apart as holy, and God blessed it. He put blessing into the day, and that ought to be our optimism as we come and worship him today. God will come and bless us with his own holy word. He will cause spiritual life to come to some who have never known it before. May God bless the day. This diagram is to remind us that one special day belonging to the Lord. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Whether we're looking in Revelation 1 and verse 10, all of these times that there is something of a day special to the Lord, it eventually traces back and goes back to Genesis 2 when God made a day for man and for the good of man. I want you to come with me now this morning to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Our focal point will be verse 7, but let us read afresh Genesis 2 from verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And what we need to understand is that Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are complementary. Genesis 1 is the introduction to the whole book. Genesis 1 is like you have the panoramic lens on. And in this panoramic view, we see everything of creation, everything from the stars out there down to the making of the fish in the sea to the man and the woman. The whole thing is there. But now in Genesis chapter 2, it's like Moses has taken off his panoramic wide-angle lens and he has put on his telephoto lens. And he zooms in on man. And he is focusing on man and why he's there, where he is living in the garden, this particular tree and another tree, and what God said about those, and God's warning that he gave, and the man and the woman being, it's all focused on man. Man in his relationship to his God. But now, I want to remind you of what I've just given, something of the relationship there of chapter 1 with the introduction in chapter 2, this history of the heavens and the earth. It is as though that now we are to ask the question, well, if you have this wonderful heavens and this wonderful work, earth, if you have this perfection of the creation week, where we can read that God says with his sight and his knowledge, everything is very good. And then along about chapter 4 and verse 8, we're reading of how Cain murdered his righteous brother Abel. And even if we're not Bible scholars, we have a sense that there's something wrong when one brother is murdering his other brother. What happened? How did we get from the perfection of the creation week to the imperfection of the present world? I mean, one brother killing, it almost sounds like the world that you and I live in. And how do we get there? Well, here is why Genesis 2 and verse 4 is here. This is what Moses is doing in this section. He's saying, you want to know how we got from everything is very good to the point where Cain is killing his brother. I'll tell you what happened. Here is the history of the heavens and the earth. This is the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. This is what flows out of them. And so we're answering this question, what happened? How did we get to an imperfect world? So in Genesis 2, we're going to see man established in the perfect garden. A perfect garden that's got a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in this perfect garden and in this perfect world, the perfect God says to the perfect man, don't eat of this tree. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You see what Moses is doing? He's answering the question, what happened? How did we get from perfection here to this realm of a sin-cursed world? We have in Genesis chapter 2, man being tempted by the devil, and we know how that turned out. We've got further man who's going to be redeemed by the superhuman descendant of the woman. And he will bruise the devil's head. And then in Genesis chapter 4, we've got an account of man battling against man. The ungodly line versus the godly line. There is the presence of evil and there is the presence of good.
There is the line of Satan, and there is the line of the woman who has been restored to a relationship with God. And some things are exactly the same as they are today. There is evil in the world, and there is good in the world. And there is a battle that is going on sometimes within the same household, where Jesus says that he will have a sword that will divide a father from a son, a mother from a daughter. Some will be on the ungodly line and some on the line of Jesus Christ. Now, as we back off and look at the big picture here of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, do you see something that is new in this verse? A word that you have not seen in all of Genesis chapter 1. Do you see it? The translators of the Bible have actually put it in all caps so that you could find it more easily. That's not why they put it in all caps. But there it is, Lord, Jehovah. We have seen that the word God, Elohim, emphasizing God's power, appears 35 times in the introduction. Lord, Jehovah, does not appear at all in that creation week introduction. Lord Jehovah then appears 11 times in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 22. Many more times on in this section, chapter 3, chapter 4. Lord Jehovah, as it appears here, always appears with God Elohim, and so it is Jehovah Elohim, Lord God, consistently in the chapter 2. And what we're to learn from this not-so-subtle change is that the powerful Creator God, Elohim, is also the personal God who establishes a relationship with man. Isn't it wonderful? Well, come with me to see your handout sheet with me, Roman numeral 1. With that introduction, we turn our attention now to the text itself. Consider with me Roman numeral 1, man. Man, fashioned by God. Notice with me, first of all, A, the omnipotent personal maker. The omnipotent personal maker. As I have just shown you on the screen, Elohim, the God of creation, 35 times in that introduction, the God of power, the God of power. What name of God would you expect where there is this creative power that is going out day one? And then God said, then the God of power said. But now as we come into chapter 2, we've got Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the God of immutability, the God who cannot change, the God of faithfulness, the God of a personal involvement with man. When he comes to man and he pledges that he's going to do something for Abraham, it is Jehovah who is the name that he is revealed by. So none in Genesis 1 of Jehovah, and now 11 times in Genesis chapter 2, on into chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's the Lord God. It's Jehovah Elohim. And isn't that comforting? Because here in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and 4, we're going to hear about man going into sin and rebellion. And how does the God of grace reveal himself to us from the outset? It is, I am the covenant-making God who is forming Adam. I am the covenant-making God that gives that word of promise in the hearing of Adam and Eve about that superhuman descendant. Oh, thank you, speaking God. Oh, thank you, God of grace. Oh, thank you, personal God, for revealing yourself here as Jehovah Elohim. Secondly, B, consider the direct and exact process. The direct and exact process. Genesis 2 and verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust. He fashioned him. Here is the word that is used of the potter who forms out of the clay a vessel. He says, take about this much, add a little bit more water to it, and I'm going to start spinning it, going to start working with it and shaping, and I'm up close and personal with this clay pot that I am making. And that's the new word that God introduces to the creation account. Back in chapter 1, there was the word create, highlighting out of nothing there early on. And then there is the word of make. But now it's the word of forming, fashioning, as the potter does, as the carver of the wood will, as the maker of a statue will, as someone who in their mind runs all the details. I'm going to go back. This is what I'm going to do. And whether you're planning a speech where you're going to say this, oh, but I got to introduce it with, oh, no, I dare not say that. That'll offend someone. So I'm going to, all of these analogies fit this word where there's the potter working very much hands-on, or the carver, or the statue maker, to the devising in the mind. This is what God is doing when he is making man. He's not just speaking them into existence. It is a word that specifically describes the activity of the potter. And the idea to be emphasized is that with the particular care and the personal attention that a potter gives to his task, God gives tokens of his interest in man, his creature, by molding him as he does. No crude notions need be associated with this word. Now, consider with me here something of the divine design of the human body. Think of it. God is shaping it. And just as much as a potter has a lot of thought in his mind as to how he's going to shape it, God, though not taking as long as a potter, gives more careful and thorough consideration to how he is going to make man. With his hands, with his legs, with his feet, with his toes, with his eyes, with his ears, with his brain, with his muscular system, with his nervous system, everything that is bound up with man, God the potter has carefully given consideration to. David reflects on this in Psalm 139, and he talks about how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's a good thing for us to reflect on the divine design of the human body. But also think as well of the divine value that is placed on the human body. That body is going to be the housing of the immortal human spirit. Different than the dog and different than the whale, They have nefesh. They have something of a soul. They have something of the breath of life in them. But man uniquely has a never-dying soul. And so God knows when he initially is framing Adam and Eve that he is making a shrine. He's making a house for the never-dying soul of man. God knows that here is the blueprint for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Surely God knew what Jesus would look like when he came into the realm. Take to heart the high value that is placed on your body. And do not dishonor your body by those sins that are against the body. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he was joined to a harlot as one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he was joined to the Lord as one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Let me read Paul again, now chapter 6 and verse 12 again, but in a different epistle, Romans, and see something of the practical outworking that I have this body from God. Romans 6, 12. "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Do I have a right hand? Let it be an instrument of righteousness to God. Do I have a left hand? Let it be an instrument of righteousness to God. And on down through my mind, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, everything that I have. And I feel as though that I must say something regarding the popular tattoo craze. For I believe there is a dishonor that is done to the body as God has designed it. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. And I want to just skim what we have here in verses from 20 through 32. And you may be familiar with the passage there tucked away in the Old Testament, and surely it has no value for us today. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28. "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you. I am Jehovah." But before you dismiss this verse 28, I want you to look at least quickly at something of the context. If you back up, and we have to start somewhere. We can't do the whole chapter. So let me start with verse 20. "Whoever lies carnally with a woman who is betrothed as a concubine," I think that morality is still in effect. Verse 21. "And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord." Okay, you got me. That's an Old Testament offering. But I hope there's relevance in the latter part of the verse. And the sin which he has committed shall be forgiven him. The whole concept of sacrifice leading to forgiveness has a New Testament ring to it. When you come into the land and have planted all kinds of trees, okay, that's Jewish, I'll grant that. Let it fall away with the Jewish system. You shall not eat anything with the blood, verse 26. Nor shall you practice divination or soothsaying. Oh, I'm not going to dismiss that as being only Old Testament-y. You shall not shave around the sides of your head. Well, yeah, that sounds Jewish. That sounds like part of the civil law that fell to the ground. Verse 29. Do not prostitute your daughter to cause her to be a harlot. I think that still would be wrong today. Verse 31, give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled. I am the Lord. I think that still has relevance today. Verse 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. Simply because something appears in the Old Testament. Simply because it appears in Leviticus, of all places, does not mean automatically that it has fallen to the ground and it has nothing to say to us today. I simply plead with you. I would want a strong reason to do something that is permanent. I want a strong reason to do something that is permanent and irreversible. And I don't believe I'm going to get much of a strong reason from the Scriptures in that regard. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's about the body. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've been looking at B, the direct and exact process. Come with me to consider C, the lowly and earthly origin. See the earthly connection. It says there in verse 7 that God made man from the dust of the earth. The dust of the earth. Dust, perhaps as the fine particles of the dust. Or as Luther would say, put a little moisture with it and it's a lump of earth. The soil of the earth, Henry Morris writes. God used the dust of the ground to make a man's body. A remarkable phrase conveying the thought that the smallest particles of which the earth was composed in modern technology, in modern terminology, the basic chemical elements of nitrogen, oxygen, calcium, and so on, were also to be the basic physical elements of the human body. The first man is of the earth, earthly. This fact is not at all obvious to superficial examination. Rocks seem to be, to all appearances, composed of totally different substance than human flesh. But it has, nevertheless, been verified by modern science. He is made from the earth, the afar of the Adama, Adama, the earth. And what's his name? Adam. Adam from Adama. Whatever man is in his noble and divine image-bearing capacity, he is always humbled by the recollection of his earthly origin. What did God start with? A handful of common dirt. It points to our absolute dependence. What is man? A handful of earth that is fashioned by God. Consider not only his earthly connection, but here consider his essential frailty. Psalm 103 and verse 13. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone. Man, as dust, is frail. That little flower out there in the field can will and will and will. I'm not going to die in the fall. The grass can exert itself. I can be whatever I want to be. And the cold winter is not going to kill me. Will on, grass. You are humble and you are dependent on God just like we are. Job 4 and verse 19. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth. They are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Job 10 and verse 7. Eliphaz says, although you know that I am not wicked and there is no one who can deliver from your hand, your hands have made me and fashioned me an intricate unity, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray, that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me into dust again. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. You and I would do well, like these men of Job, to remember that our origins are related to the dust of the earth, and we are absolutely dependent on our God. And yet consider the eternal destiny of this man made from dust. That dust-like body in and of itself is not going to last for eternity. But when there is the dividing of the soul from the body, that body goes into the grave, returns to the dust. And Ecclesiastes tells us, chapter 12 and verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to the God who made it. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Fashioned by God. Now come with me to Roman numeral 2, man. Breathed into by God. Notice with me the implied sequence in the breathing. Dalich says that in this act of divine omnipotence, God brings the dust together and he fashions it there so quickly, and then he breathes into it the breath of life, and it all happens in the same instant. Others say, no, wait a minute. There's at least something of a logical order here, where it portrays God taking care, like the potter, like the craftsman, to make something, and at the end of all of his fashioning, there is man's perfect body. There's a heart in there, but it's not pumping. There's a brain in there, but there are no electrical impulses going. Listen to Henry Morris. Man's body had been completely equipped with nostrils, lungs, and the entire breathing apparatus, as well as bones and organ and other appurtenances, but was lifeless. It must be energized. The breathing mechanism must be activated. The heart must start to pump and circulate the blood, and all the metabolic functions must begin their operations, the implied sequence. And then notice with me, secondly, B, the divine author of this breathing. It's still the Lord God. It's still Jehovah Elohim. It's the one who earlier then God said. But here is the personal touch. He molds, he fashions, and then he breathes in the breath of life. You see, this is different than all the other animals that he's made. Here, God is up close and personal. He breathes into him the breath of life. Let me show you just a few other places where that kind of personal touch of God breathing into man is reflected on in the scriptures. Job 27 and verse 3, as long as my breath is in me and the breath of God in my nostrils. Elihu in Job 33 and verse 4, the Spirit of God has made me and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Paul in Acts 17, verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Come with me, thirdly, to see the biblical significance of this breathing. It's a personal, vitalizing act of the Creator as he imparts life to man. There is an honor here shown to man that is not shown on any of the other living creatures. Ezekiel 37, here's the prophet, and he's told to talk to the dry bones. And here's a little bit of God's information that he gives to Ezekiel, 37, verse 4. And again, he, Jehovah, said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. There's a parallel back to Genesis chapter 2, isn't there? Now, verse 8, but there was no breath in them. Verse 9, also he, Jehovah, said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath came into them. What is this? I may not be able to explain it, but I can at least string them together and show you that it's something that the Bible later reflects on. Or in John 20 and verse 22, after his resurrection, and when he, Jesus, had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. What we may know assuredly is that God is at work, personally infusing life into the clay pot of man's body, which will become a living representation of the God of heaven. Man is made in the image of God. Man's nobility is not seen in that God gives him the breath of life. The breath of life is put on several of the other animals as well. But man's nobility is seen in his proximity to God, in God fashioning his body, and God bringing life into him, and God making him in his own image, Genesis 1 and verse 26. But what all is involved in this? When life comes into man, when impulses begin to shoot through his brain, when man begins to experience his capacity to think and reason like God in heaven, when he realizes that he has an ability to hear God and speak to God, very soon, man is going to be able to hear God speak to him concerning naming the animals, and he's going to look out and say to this, you're like this, and therefore your name needs to be. You see, just by the breath, the breath in itself is just the infusion of light, but with that animating principle comes all of the soul, all of the spirit into man. Roman numeral 3, fashioned by God, breathed into by God. Now Roman numeral 3, man alive because of God. Very quickly, A, the immediate emphasis is not on man's unique nobility. You can see that from the overall context that this whole chapter is focusing about man. Man is the center. But we have been programmed for man's nobility in chapter 1, in day 1, 2, 3, 4. Everything is working up to the latter part of day 6 where God makes Adam and Eve in his image. There's man's nobility. But here, dust of the earth, fashioned by God, breathed into by God, but not on his unique nobility. For some of these words of living, chi, have been used to the fish. Genesis 1 and verse 20 and verse 21. This language of nephesh, this language of a living soul or a living creature, it's already been used to the animals. God's not highlighting here the unique nobility of man. That's there. I don't want to take away from it, but I'm not going to prove it from Genesis 2 and verse 7 that he was a living soul. Kyle writes, breath of life, breath producing life, does not denote the spirit by which man is distinguished from the animals, or the soul of man distinguished from the animals, but only the life, the breath, that animating principle of life. You can't see it in these words. But man is altogether unique because he is made in the image of God. Secondly, B, the immediate emphasis is on man's absolute dependence. He was formed by God from the dust. God has to breathe into him. Man, until God directly worked, was not alive. Man is just a collection of atoms that have been grouped together and shaped by a master potter. But he's not alive until God infuses life directly. If God does not make man, then man is not made. I read that in my notes, and I thought, well, isn't that a profound simplification? Of course. But do you know how many in the world will not admit that? If God does not make man, the man is not made. If God does not infuse life into the inanimate chemicals of man's body, then man does not breathe, nor does his blood get pumped, nor his hand lift him up from his reclining, nor his knees bend, and man stands up and walks, and his eyes behold the glory of God's creation, nor his ears hear, or his mind perceive the voice of God talking to him about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man is absolutely dependent on his God. Roman numeral 4. Man, who are you? Who are you? Well, first of all, A, you are a body-soul entity. You are a two-part being. Your body is closely related to the earth, over which you are to rule. You come from the dirt, and you will return to the dirt. That's humbling. That's humbling. Even though now they've got these waterproof caskets that go inside of a waterproof vault, Still 100 years from now, there's not going to be much left to you. The dust, back to the dust. You are the clay. Your soul is the animating principle of your life, and the spirit will return to the God who gave it. You are not merely a collection of chemical compounds. Well, we're going to make life in the lab, and we're going to stir that, we're going to add this, and we're going to come out. And once we get these chemicals in the right proportion, there will be a poof. And it's going to get up and look at me and start talking to me. I don't think so. You are an animated being. God breathes into man the breath of life. So don't live as though you are merely a body. Don't live as though there's nothing higher to your being, that you have no capacity of the man, one man, one woman together for life, marriage. You're just a body. You're just an animal. Then you will be influenced by the immoral woman. And her words that drip with honey will pull you away, but in the end, she will be as bitter as wormwood and as sharp as a two-edged sword, and she'll end up dragging you down to hell with her. Man is so much more than just a body. Don't live for things. You're more than just a thing. You're more than just physical stuff. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But Jesus said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And he went on to give them a parable. In another place, Jesus says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You are a body-soul entity. Secondly, B, you are an image-bearer of God. Genesis 1 and 2 do not contradict, but they complement and supplement one another. Is there something of anthropomorphisms in chapter 2? Yeah, there's a potter there and he's molding and fashioning. But there are some of these in chapter 1 as well. Is man the noblest of creation in chapter 1? He's the noblest of creation in chapter 2. 1 and 2 of Genesis are not enemies, but complementary friends. Do not live as a mere beast. You and I have been made in the image of God. Do not ignore your special connection. God has gone out of his way to record for you and me that when it came time to make man his special creation, that he's personally involved in pulling the stuff together and molding it. He's personally involved in breathing the breath of life into him. Don't try to pretend that God does not want a special relationship with you. Will you miss the most noble part of your destiny by refusing to listen to the God who is speaking to you and refusing to talk to the God who wants you to pray to him? Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. There is a more noble development for the Christian man and woman, boy or girl, than even what we see here and now. I read something of it to you as we began our worship this morning. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. The first man became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is a Lord from heaven, as was the man of the dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see, you are the creation of God and not the product of chance. We are told time and time again, man is an accident. Time plus chance produce everything in this world, including you and me and the nearly perfect development of that baby in a womb. There is no meaning to your existence. We all came about by chance. No. You and I are made in the image of God. You and I, in our father Adam, were shaped by the fingers of God and directly breathed into by God. Man is a chance development of pre-human chimps. You came from Lucy or some other forgery. You develop slowly from the original amoeba. You see how the Bible really doesn't leave much space for theistic evolution? That view of things, oh, I'm going to get science, I'm going to get the Bible and bring them together. And over millions and millions of years, there was this evolutionary development. No, God says, after, I don't know, 3 million years, or the billions of years of the world's existence, when it comes time for the making of man, God says, I made him from dirt, not chimpanzees. And he wasn't alive until I breathed into him the breath of life. Here is but another nail in the coffin of theistic evolution, if you hold to the word of God. But who cares about evolution? We care about our never-dying souls. We care about being right with the God of heaven. Evolution only cuts man loose from God, and really, at the end of the day, that's what they want. But you and I are made in the image of God. We are accountable to this God. And through redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the wonderful prospect of being in heaven with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and that for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, how different the message of your holy book is from the high school and college textbooks of our era. We pray that in your grace and your kindness, that every one of us would hear this message that is plainly laid out in your holy word. And I pray, we pray together that we would all say, Amen, I believe it. You are the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. And you are the one, you are the powerful God and yet the personal, relational God who formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being made for communion with you. Father, we pray that once again the amens would come from our hearts. And we pray, our God, that for those who do not believe this foundational teaching of the Bible, Lord, show your mercy and your grace to them. Regenerate their hearts and their minds that they may respond in faith. We pray it in Christ's mighty name. Amen.